Good evening and welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs in the studio with Dr. Hammond. Tonight we're discussing why we should never lose hope. In today's day and age, there's a lot of depression, defeat. People are feeling very discouraged looking out at the countries around the earth and the coronavirus and how governments have responded to this, how individuals are fearful of death, fearful of being infected by the virus. They may know family or friends who have died of the virus or died of other things during this time. And so really, we want to discuss, what does the Bible have to say about the future as we look forward as Christians? Is there hope for the future?
Oh, yes, definitely. There certainly is hope for the future because we serve a God who is almighty. He is the creator. He is the eternal judge. He's the sovereign Lord. And God is able to work all things together for good for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purpose. So while the world may discourage us and may depress us and may distract us, the fact is, if we come back to the scriptures and we focus on God's word and look around at God's world, there's lots that can encourage us. And can I just point out that the experts have often been wrong? For example, just in my lifetime, in the 1960s, the panic was, we were running out of fuel. By the end of 1960s, there's going to be no more petrol, nothing. I mean, there's just, all of our vehicles are going to just stop and there's no fuel, we're running out of fuel. Well, that was 60s. 70s, the big scare was a new ice age is coming. You're going to be ice skating at the equator on the Lake Victoria, and Victoria Falls is going to be solid ice, and there's everything's going to be under ice. There won't be any chance of harvesting crops. You're all going to die in a new ice age. That's just the 70s. 80s, if I remember right, was acid rain. Acid rain is going to kill all the crops. There's going to be no crops. Everyone's going to die of starvation by the end of the 80s. 90s, it was the ozone layer. The ozone layer, because we're using aerosol cans, the ozone layer is expanding. Everyone's going to get skin cancer. We're all going to fry and die, and there's no hope. By 1999, the hysteria was Y2K. At the stroke of midnight on the 31st of December, 1999, as we go into the year 2000, every computer's going to die. Every plane's going to crash. The cars are going to smash. There's going to be no water, no electricity. It's going to be back to the Stone Age and all the rest of it, and apocalypse now. Well, funnily enough, that didn't happen. Next thing was, in the year 2000s on, it was especially Al Gore and so on, we are heading to global warming. The ice packs are going to melt. By the year 2013, there's going to be no ice at the North or South Pole, and all the cities anywhere close to sea level are going to be underwater. Cape Town, New York, London, totally underwater, and civilization, we know it's going to be over just because of global warming. And now, coronavirus is going to kill us all and so on.
Yeah.
So let's just take some encouragement that the experts have often been wrong.
Is there something, there is something somewhat different about this instance, in that it is worldwide, and the response of governments and how this is impacting all of us. And it certainly does look a little bit like the Book of Revelation at times. And you're thinking, wow, this really has some some scary signs here. I mean, there is some aspect in which it is a, it seems a bit more like this, things are coming to fruition.
Well, especially when you have, you cannot go out unless you're wearing a mask. And if you don't, you're going to die, and you've got to get the vaccination. If you don't get the vaccination, you won't be allowed to travel. You'll not be allowed to go to school, college. You could be fired from your job. I mean, there's all kinds of pressures, intimidation, bullying. And whatever happened to informed consent and freedom of conscience, and whatever happened to the Bill of Rights, actually? And there's just so much pressure. And also, have you noticed how the big tech companies who were screaming fake news and deplatforming people and deleting your posts over things that now are accepted in the mainstream, that this was a man-made virus that did originate from a laboratory that came from Wuhan Bacteriological Warfare Laboratory, which was owned by the PLA, the People's Liberation Army of China. And these things, which were conspiracy theory last year, are, oh yeah, no, we always knew that sort of mainstream media now. And, well, why did they deplatform so many people for films such as Tracking Down the Origin of the Wuhan Virus, which came out in May last year, which is very authoritative and has only been vindicated, but they deplatformed it everywhere. So we're seeing big tech, big pharma, big government, all uniting together in suffocating freedom of speech and freedom of conscience. And that's disturbing. It sort of rings a bell with Revelation 13, that you're not allowed to buy or sell without the mark.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this kind of idea of a one world government, one world religion, one world economic system, it sort of rings a few bad bells. And you think, this is an echo of something that doesn't look particularly good and godly.
Yeah, but there have been very oppressive governments throughout history, even in your lifetime, that you've seen that have done things like this. So this isn't unprecedented entirely, in that there have been on a country level, and many countries together have done things like this in communist countries.
Yes, and now this is just another reason why we should never get depressed and we should never lose hope, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Greater is he, Christ, who's in us, than him, Satan, who's in the world. Mm. And we should not be the kind of people who worry. In fact, the Bible forbids us to worry. We're told, do not worry about anything, but pray about everything. And we're meant to cast the cares upon him, for he cares for us. And our Lord says he will never forsake us. He'll never leave or forsake us. And so really and truly, in any situation, as Christians, how can we lose hope when we serve a God who's almighty, who's all-powerful, who's coming again to judge the living and dead? So, no, there's every reason for us to be encouraged. And just in my lifetime, and I'm not that old from my perspective, I was born 1960, but in my lifetime, I've seen Zambia, which was once a country that was hosting communist terrorists attacking us in Rhodesia, become a Christian country. And I remember standing as a 12-year-old at Victoria Falls, looking across Zambezi north at Zambia, and having a sense of horror. That's the enemy. I could never stand on the northern bank of the Zambezi River, because, I mean, that's enemy terror. That's where the terrorists come from, that attack our farms and plant landmines on our roads and shoot down our airliners and all the rest. And so the sense of horror I felt there, and I would no more think I could have stood on north bank of the Zambezi than stood on the moon or Mars. And yet I was able to go to the north bank of Zambia as a guest of the government, VIP and so on, standing with my son Calvin, looking south at Zimbabwe, thinking, I wonder when we'll be free to go there. You know, how things
completely changed.
Things totally changed. And Zambia is now wide open for the gospel. And one of the bases that used to be used for training terrorists, Marxist revolutionary insurgents, to attack Rhodesia, we built a Bible college on in the same town, Petiuka, which used to be a revolutionary base. We've now got Covenant College, a Christian Bible college, training missionaries going across the border. So, no, Zambia has gone from being a frontline state for the Cold War, where the Soviets and Cubans were training revolutionaries to take landmines and limpet mines across to Mozambique and Angola, Portuguese, East Africa, Portuguese, West Africa, to Rhodesia, to Southwest Africa, what's today Namibia. And there was Zambia, this hub of Marxist revolution, exporting violent revolution across the borders. Now, Zambia is a Christian country, sending missionaries and Bibles and broadcasting the gospel across the borders. So it's totally changed in Zambia. When I started our mission, our first mission field was Mozambique. 1982, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere, according to Operation World. Not one Bible for 1,000 people in Mozambique. Tremendous oppression. Nobody under 18 allowed in the church. No missionaries allowed. I mean, Mozambique was a communist country. It was really, really bad. It was the killing fields. And today, well, extraordinary. Wide open to the gospel. Easier to open up a church or a school in Mozambique than it is in South Africa. The country has changed so much that back when I started, according to Operation World, only 4% of Mozambique would consider themselves Protestants. Today, it's 34% will call themselves Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical Christians. It's staggering, from 4% to 34% in 40 years. That's absolutely extraordinary. I mean, this is stupendous. Mozambique is now one of the most open countries, and it was one of the most closed countries when we started our mission. Again, I could say Angola was a totally closed country, communist. Absolutely. Yeah. Bible smuggling, very hard. Today, there's a lot more freedom of religion there. Amazing things have changed. But the most dramatic change in my lifetime has been the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain. When I got married, I joined my parents in law for smuggling behind the Iron Curtain. We went into Czechoslovakia. We went into Romania, Hungary, Yugoslavia. And this was behind the Iron Curtain. It took 3 hours to get through border checkpoints. It was very hard. There was a lot of oppression, a lot of fear. But before the end of that year, The Berlin Wall came down, the Iron Curtain collapsed, these communist dictatorships were overthrown, Ceausescu shot by his own army, people dancing on the street celebrating Christmas for the first time in 44 years, singing the Antichrist is dead, Dracula's been killed on Christmas Day in Romania. Just extraordinary change to see the Soviet Union collapse, the red flag come down, the beautiful white, blue, and red Russian flag take its place, the Soviet Union dismantle into 15 separate republics, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Ukraine become free, independent countries. I mean, all of this would have seemed absolutely impossible to me back when I was converted in the 70s. So, you know, if people are depressed now and think, oh, you know, things are only going to get worse and worse. Well, I also believe that. I remember when missionaries came to my church from from Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF, which used to be China Inland Mission, and asked us to pray for China, pray for the church in China. And this is 1977. I sat there and I looked at them and thought, you got to be kidding. There isn't any church in China. Everyone knows that. Church being annihilated in China. Mao Zedong, Cultural Revolution. Haven't you read the Guinness Book of Records? He's wiped out millions of Christians. There are no Christians left in China. How can there be? It's the most oppressive regime in history. And so I remember this OMF missionary telling us to pray for the church in China. I'm just thinking, for what? I had no belief. And yet, what have we discovered? There's over 120 million Christians in China or more. Wow. And there's more Bible-believing, born-again Christians in China than there are in the United States. Now, of course, percentage-wise, there's more Christians in America. But numbers-wise, there's actually a larger number in China. You can't write off the church in China like it's been extinguished. No, it's the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church, and the church in China has exploded. And now there's missionaries coming from China. It's just things we could not have imagined, not to mention South Sudan. To think that South Sudan, which was oppressed, it was a killing fields, it was no-go area, you fly, you die, no-fly zone, and now today South Sudan's a recognized independent country. And even Northern Sudan, under Sharia law for decades, they're now talking about religious freedom and abolishing the apostasy laws, abolishing the flogging laws, that it's legal to evangelize and to change your religion. So then, this was unthinkable just 5 years ago. I mean, forget about 50 years ago. It's just, so again and again, I see God answer prayer. And Operation World is a textbook testimony to that, because the Operation Worlds over the years have shown the needs and then have shown the answers to prayer. And there's no doubt that the increased prayer focus and missionary endeavors of the church have been bringing about astounding transformations. Today, there are 200 times more evangelical Christians in the Congo than there are in Belgium. Today, there are vastly more Bible-believing Christians in Africa than there are in Europe. Today, there are vastly more, something like 20 times more Bible-believing Anglicans in Africa worshipping every Sunday than on the whole of the British Isles and North America combined. I'm talking about Church of England or Anglicans. So when people think everything's only going to get worse and worse, they're not looking at history and they're not looking at the Bible and they're certainly not looking to the Lord.
And it seems to be that it's actually during times of persecution that the Lord actually purifies the church and strengthens the church. And those who are just there on the fringes because, oh, Christianity is kind of convenient and this is a nice thing. Now they're gone from the church, and rather the true believers are there and their faith is even strengthened. They become even more passionate, more fervent for the gospel. And then they come out of that time even stronger and more bold for the truth. So I think in many ways we don't see what God's doing in those times of persecution, how he's actually working in the church.
We can't easily, and so that's why we need to encourage ourselves, because yes, a lot of the problems we're facing are really, look like mountains, they look like Goliaths, you know, this is unconquerable, this is impossible, but if we look at the Bible, we look at church history, we should encourage ourselves and saying, okay, but we are in the middle of it, we can't see, but if we could step back and look at it, then we'd see, as we can looking back, we can say, wow, Christians in Eastern Europe, the persecuted church, won that battle, and the Soviet Union is no more, and now there's more religious freedom in Russia today than there is in much of Western Europe. And so God will deal with the challenges we see in our time as well.
So it's interesting because you actually, sort of contrary to popular Christian belief, you hold to sort of a long view of the second coming of Christ. You think we're in the kingdom now, and Christ is actually going to be victorious here in this world, and we're going to see the gospel actually reach every single tribe, nation, people group on earth, which that's just a biblical understanding of scripture, but to the extent that we'll see the earth most, is it, would you say, mostly evangelized and mostly reached for Christ?
I'd say totally.
Totally so reached.
Now, the position I've come to has come over years, because when I was first converted, I would have held to, we're living in the last days, the last hours, the last minutes. We were reading Late Great Planet Earth. There's a new world coming. Satan is alive and well on Planet Earth. We're singing I Wish We'd All Been Ready by Larry Norman. And we're watching films like A Thief in the Night and Distant Thunder. And I must say, we were into rapture fever. I was absolutely convinced the rapture is going to occur before the end of 1977, 78, 79, 80, 81. In 1982, the planets were lining up. And I was handing out 10,000 leaflets about how the world was coming to an end before the end of 1982, and so on and so forth. And so we were heavily influenced by that. And I must say, it made me short-term. It made me, I couldn't think of marriage. I couldn't think of children. I couldn't think of Bible college, because there was no time. We're in the last days. And of course, when you start to read church history, you realize, listen, this is not just lately. People have been thinking like this since the 1830s. In fact, there was a spate of hysteria that were coming to end as the church approached the end of the 10th century, yeah. As they headed to the magic number of 1,000, just like the hysteria heading to Y2K. There was this absolute hysteria that we entering into the end. And so people were giving away everything, selling, going on a binge of building cathedrals. There was all sorts of things going on in Europe as they approach the year 1000. And so this is not the first time that people have been, these are end times. But what really changed my perspective, quite aside from getting tired at crying wolf and being wrong, was I was challenged that the missionaries of the 19th century were post-millennial. Now I thought, what is that? I couldn't even spell it. But when I heard that missionaries like David Livingston, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, these were people who believed in that the Great Commission would be fulfilled before the Lord returned, I was like, let me look into this. But I mean, I respect William Carey and David Livingston, Mary Slessor, Robert Moffat. Well, let me just look into what motivated them. And then you start singing the hymns. Christ shall have dominion. Jesus shall reign. All the different Zion's king shall reign victorious. And going through these tremendous hymns, you think, wow, the eschatological hope. It was a very post-millennial, positive, optimistic view of the future. And as a missionary, I must say I was inspired by the fact that this optimistic view of the future inspired the greatest century of Christian advance. And in some ways, you can see that a person's view of the future can affect what they do in the present. So if you believe that the world's going to come to an end in the next 2-3 years, will you go to Bible college and study for several years, go and learn a language in Papua New Guinea, translate the Bible over a 15-year period? You know, are you going to be building a family and planning for your grandchildren's generation if you think you've only got 3 or 4 years ahead? Whereas if you believe that our highest priority is to fulfill the Great Commission, the Lord will not return until the Great Commission is fulfilled, there'll be this sense of do your best to hasten the coming of the Lord, as 2 Peter speaks about that. We must, we can actually influence the return of Christ in a sense that he's given us the task, complete the task. And whether the Lord comes or whether he calls, let him find us busy. So when Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? He said, I'd plant an apple tree today.
So what is some of the biblical support for this perspective? Because I think most people would say, oh, well, that's not even scriptural. I mean, how could you even come to this perspective? I mean, we all know the rapture's happening. We all know that we're living in the end times. But yeah, what would be some of the biblical support that you have for this perspective?
The first thing is the character of God, that every time the Lord Jesus gives us the Great Commission, he promises the power to fulfill the Great Commission. And because God is all-powerful, and because he's all-knowing, and because we believe he has even predestined the future, it is impossible to conceive of an almighty, all-loving God who has predestined defeat for his own cause, his own kingdom and his own church.
Yeah.
And so knowing that the Lord gave us the Great Commission and he promised to be with them to all time, that he promised power from on high, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of earth. The Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things I've commanded, and lo, I'll be with you for all time. And when you think, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And he breathed in him, said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so even when the Lord gave the Great Commission in Luke, but repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. But wait until a power from above has fallen upon you. And so the power, the promises, and the commands go together. And so it seems blasphemous to me to think that God would not enable his people to fulfill the Great Commission he's given before his return. But now just take some of these actual commands. So if you take some of these key passages, and one of them would be John chapter 5, verse 28 to 29. John 5, 28 to 29, our Lord Jesus says that the day is coming when the dead will rise, where the just will rise for everlasting life and the wicked will arise for everlasting damnation. And so in John 5, 28, 29, the Lord seems to say pretty clearly that there will be a day of resurrection for believers and unbelievers alike at the same time. This clashes with our prevalent idea of 1,000 years, actually 1,007 years gap between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. And so 1 Corinthians 15 makes it even clearer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 to 26 says, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own turn, Christ the firstfruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So 1 Corinthians 15, 22-26 makes clear that the resurrection of the dead occurs after the period of the kingdom and just before the end. And if the last enemy to be destroyed is death, this doesn't fit with the dispensational premillennial pre-trib view where you've got a resurrection of the righteous 1,007 years before the day of judgment. And so we call this the unity of the eschatological complex, that basically from the words of Christ in John's gospel and from the teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you can see a unity that you don't tend to get this division of the day of judgment and the resurrection where you can fit in all this elaborate dividing up of different resurrections at different times. And then you still have a chance of Satan having a last final rebellion after 1,007 years after you've apparently risen the just. So I would say that even though those are compelling and interesting, what to me is even more compelling is these prophecies. Just take these prophecies in the scriptures. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall rule them with an iron scepter. You shall dash into peace like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And so the inheritance of the Messiah, this great messianic psalm of Psalm 2, is that the nations, all the nations, will be the inheritance of the Messiah, and he will rule. And in Daniel, we have this vision of all the kingdoms of the ages, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, symbolizing the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, which splits in two legs, which is actually, it did split into long East and West empires. And then you've got the feet of clay and iron, and a stone strikes the statue, and it crumbles to dust, and the stone grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. And we don't need to guess, because it's explained in Daniel, the stone represents the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will destroy and replace and supplant all these kingdoms of men. And this is actually what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so again and again, we can think with the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations, the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come, the vision of Daniel, all of these are visions of victory, of Christ's kingdom being successful. And then there's mountains of great pastures. I mean, we could go to so many, but let me just quote a few. Zephaniah 2, verse 11. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the lands. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in his own land. This is not talking about heaven, just talking about on earth. He'll destroy the gods of the land, and the nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in his own land. Zechariah 14, 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be only one Lord, and his name will be the only name. It'll no longer be speaking of Krishna and Brahma and Shiva and Allah. It's going to be one Lord, Yahweh. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's from Revelation 11, 15. There's many pastures like this, that he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's from Daniel. But there's so many of these. And if you've been to Handel's Messiah presentation or listened to it and or even read through it, you can see all these scriptures and more are packed in to Handel's Messiah, which is a great celebration of the victory of Christ. And so when we look at these passages, if you just read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you wouldn't get the impression that we're going to lose and things are going to get worse and worse and we're all going to fall to pieces. And then at the end, like the Seventh Cavalry, the Lord will just rapture, defeat a church, just to put an end to all of our misery. you get the impression of an ongoing victorious church. And yes, there'll be setbacks. And yes, there'll be defeats. And yes, there'll be problems. But the general trajectory, if you take it from the day of Pentecost till the day when the Lord finally returns, the church is increasing. And James Kennedy pictured this very well a while ago when he took and he showed how at the day of Pentecost how many millions of people there were for every believer. And today you've got something like, is it 1 to 12 or 1 to 9, one evangelical for every 9 people on the planet. The percentage, there's no doubt that over the centuries the percentage of evangelicals to the world's population is getting more and more impressive. And, I mean, just think of places like China and Russia. It's just mind-boggling. So places that we used to think of as closed and lost and pagan now have millions of Christians. So while if we only paid attention, though, to CNN and BBC and so on, you wouldn't get that impression. I mean, you'd just be getting depressed. But if you look at what God's doing, the news behind the news, and you read the Bible, well, then I think we get a very more optimistic picture.
Amen. And so really the view is that Christ actually brought the kingdom of God. He didn't come and bring sort of this waiting period. Oh, wait, the kingdom's maybe going to come eventually. He actually brought the kingdom. He said, if I cast out Beelzebul by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's saying the kingdom is here. Christ actually came. The king came. The Messiah came. And now the kingdom is fully here. Granted, it wasn't just he didn't establish an earthly kingdom then. It was a spiritual kingdom that's now growing and growing throughout the whole earth. So how would you then understand Revelation 20 in that perspective? Because I think this is really a favorite for many of our premillennial friends who look at this verse and say, oh, but it talks about those who are dead in Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. How would you understand some of that Revelation 20 imagery?
I would encourage a person to look at the book of Revelation commentary by some of the historic post-millennial commentators such as Butner, Lorraine Butner. David Chilton's done an excellent one on Days of Vengeance. And the important thing is to notice Revelation is a highly symbolic book. Dragons and all kinds of things all over the place. And, the vials and trumpets and
Golden lampstands. And
when you're looking at it, it's so symbolic. You're not meant to build everything on one perception of it. You've got to look at in the light of all the scripture. In fact, I'd say you've got to study Daniel and Ezekiel to really understand Revelation well. And so when you look at the big picture, there's no doubt that God is going to be victorious, and he's going to infallibly lead his church on ever more effective ministry until the Great Commission is fulfilled before his return. So when you look at Revelation, the key message is Christ wins. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He annihilates all opposition. Those who declare war on God lose. They haven't got a snowball's chance in hell of winning. So the big picture in Revelation is remember, it's not Revelations. So many people say
Revelations.
But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the main thing we meant to understand from the book of Revelation is that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It tells us about him, his kingship, his lordship. He's the overcomer. He's the conqueror. He's the Lord of the church. He's the one who judges the wicked. And so looking at Revelation, it's phenomenal. It's exciting. It's one of the favorite books of the persecuted church. But the persecuted church do not get premill, pre-trib, dispensational, living in the last days, 7 years gap between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the martyrs, and then another 1,000 years before you get the resurrection of the unrighteous. They don't get that. Mm. That's something that you pick up from, Scofield Bibles and from Western ideas. But people in Eastern Europe tend to be amill or postmill or historic premill, but not premill, pre-trib, dispensational, that's something pretty unique. Fairly recent church history, dating back to 1830s, this dispensationalism, it goes back to really Dabney, Plymouth Brethren, all that. So this is not the mainstream of the church. When you look at from Oregon through Augustine, Oregon was postmill, Augustine was amill, you can see Martin Luther was historic premill, Calvin was amill, and Spurgeon was postmillennial. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds in American history, is postmill. We must be gracious when it comes to views of the future, because it's not good to split fellowship with fellow believers over something that hasn't happened yet. Mm. We might be getting our interpretation wrong. But the big picture all Christians have to agree on, Jesus is coming again bodily to judge the living and the dead. Mm. And he will win, but the question is, will he win just, will it be only in eternity, or will it also be in time before the Lord's return? And while fine Christians on all sides are disagreeing about some of the mechanics, I look at it as a missiologist at the big picture, say historically, the postmillennials had phenomenal fruit. In fact, never in the history of the church was there a time of expansion such as the 19th century. What inspired the greatest century of Christian advance, the 19th century? What I call the greatest century of missions, and I actually did my doctoral thesis on this very thing, that it was Calvinism and it was postmillennialism that inspired the greatest missionary advance in history, the 19th century greatest century of missions, from William Carey all the way through to C.T. Studd and Mary Slessor. And so when you look at the 19th century missionary movement, you say, wow, with next to no backing, a group of volunteers did the most phenomenal achievement of taking the gospel to the most remote tribes, converting cannibals, bringing whole nations to Christ. Just extraordinary. But then you look at 20th century. 20th century, I'm afraid, has been a century of retreat to a large extent. Since the First World War, you can see especially Western world and Europe just like imploded spiritually. Hmm. So before the First World War, 64% of people in Europe were in church every Sunday. Before the Second World War, 42% were in church every Sunday. After the Second World War, Europe went down to about 4% in church every Sunday on average. And the shocking thing is that not only did it destroy the faith of so many people in Europe, see Christians fighting one another so efficiently, bombing old cities. But today, now, a good friend of mine's Patrick Johnson, and he's influenced my life a lot through his Operation World. Patrick Johnson came to this very mission base, and he asked me a question I brought to him. He said, Peter, where do you find most born-again, Bible-believing Christians in Europe? And my mind is sort of racing, and all my guesses were wrong. His answer was Russia. Russia today has more Bible-believing, born-again Christians than any other country in Europe. Not percentage, just number, okay? Hmm. Where's the second largest group of Christians in Europe? I didn't get that right either. It was Ukraine. Where's the third largest group of Bible-believing, born-again Christians in Europe? Romania. What do those three countries have in common? All behind what used to be the Iron Curtain. Hmm. All countries that went through severe communist persecution. Hmm. And yet today they've got more spiritual dynamism, stronger church attendance, high percentage of church attendance than countries like France and England, which you would think, well, they're free, aren't they? And with the exception of Northern Ireland and some parts of Switzerland, Western Europe's pretty dark. I mean, there's some bright spots here and there, but generally speaking, church attendance in Europe's shocking. Portugal, it's something like 1%. Britain's 4%. Germany's 6%. It's not good. Switzerland's about 12, 13% church attendance regularly. That's pre-lockdown. I don't know what it is right now. Whereas you get phenomenal church attendance, but not only that, it's the amount that are Bible-believing, born-again Christians who say they have a personal relationship with Christ. Russia, Ukraine, Romania, they are far and away the brightest spots spiritually in Europe, which just, again, goes to show that when it comes to destroying the church, it seems that militant atheism and aggressive communism was less effective in dulling the church than Western materialism, theological liberalism, and all the distractions of the West. So the West looks like it's been devastated by a world war, spiritually speaking, whereas the East looks revived, spiritually speaking. And that just goes to show that what you believe makes all the difference.
Amen. So what's sort of the takeaway for us today as we look at the world and these very depressing, dark, difficult, trying times we're facing? How does this sort of vision of victory impact us? How do we respond to these things with this biblical hope? How should we respond as Christians when churches are being closed, many people aren't fellowshipping, people are losing hope, they're being disheartened? Yeah, what's sort of the takeaway for us?
Yes. So we should not ever think that we're doomed to defeat on earth. We are destined to victory. And our main obsession should not be to be raptured from our responsibilities on earth. It should be to fulfill the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. His great commission must be our supreme ambition. And we should not be neutralized by a defeatist, negative, pessimistic view of the future. We should be strengthened by a victorious vision of the Bible. And we should not be paralyzed into inactivity by an eschatology of escapism. I've heard people saying, do you think Jesus come before the end of the year? And say, no. And they say, well, I hope he does because I haven't studied for my exams. That's not a joke. I've actually heard people say that. And, I mean, we should not be paralyzed into inactivity. We should have our understanding of the future inspire us to positive prayer and action. We should not be longing to be removed from our responsibilities on earth. We all have eternity to enjoy. Right now, we need to long to see the church revived and faithfully making disciples of all nations. We mustn't let speculations about the Antichrist or the tribulation depress us into inactivity. We should let the glory of Christ inspire us to greater service for him. I mean, remember, in Hebrews 1, it says, In the past, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken in us through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came in these last days, Hebrews says. In fact, Acts 2, at the Pentecost prayer meeting, what did the apostle Peter say? This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In these last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit upon you. Now, many people think, we're in the last days. Well, Jesus was in the last days. What last days? Well, last days of the Old Covenant, last days of the sacrificial system, last days of the temple. And so when a person asks, is this the end? Well, if you're in a movie theater and someone turns to you and says, is this the end? He doesn't mean the end of the world. He means, is this the end of the film or in a concert or at a soccer match and so on? So sometimes people confuse when the Bible's speaking about the end. The end of what? Sometimes it was the end of, well, the end of the Old Covenant, end of the Old Testament sacrifice. Yeah. There's no need for any more sacrifice. That was the shadow. Jesus, the reality and the fulfillment. So Jesus gave us every reason to believe in and to put all of our hope and energy into fulfilling the Great Commission. And so the future belongs really to the people of God. Just think what atheism offers you. Atheism offers you no God, no future, no hope. But on the other hand, people who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the joy of our sins forgiven. We have peace of heart and mind. We have a restored relationship of love with God our Father. And Jesus Christ gives his people life, spiritual life now, eternal life after death, abundant life always. And we should not allow ourselves to get depressed because the scripture says that evil will destroy the wicked. And humanism is actually self-destructive. I don't know how many people have thought about this, but Just think of those people who believe in the lie of evolution. You came from nothing. You're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. Well, what a depressing worldview. You know, a meaningless existence in a chance universe. These people who push, shall we say, alternative lifestyles, promoting perversion and all of that sort of thing, and alternative lifestyles, they undermine the essential foundation for society, a family. And those people who campaign for abortion, pro-choice, are destroying their own descendants. Hmm. They are aborting their own futures. And economics, those who worship the idol of chance by squandering the earnings in gambling or in socialism and welfare wastage, they're going to get bankrupt. So when you look at it, whether it's promoting permissivism, the lie of safe sex, those people, what you sow is what you reap. And they are reaping STDs, gonorrhea, herpes, AIDS, HIV, all of that. But the future belongs to people of God. Hmm. Those who live clean lives, moral lives, who are faithful to their marriage partner, they'll have the best chance of surviving the AIDS plague. Hmm. Those who work hard, who save wisely, who spend their money carefully, will be blessed with financial security. Biblical free enterprise produces wealth, and it rewards hard work and ingenuity. And those who invest their lives and bring up God-fearing children, ensuring that they receive the best Bible-based education, they will build the future. So as Christians, we have to believe in tomorrow because we believe in the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He controls the future. He answers the prayers of his people. His word is powerful. It can never return void. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So we need to have every reason for optimism, and we should never lose heart. We should never lose hope.
Hmm. Amen. And so really, in many ways, in this perspective of the end, if we truly are living in the kingdom, if Christ truly brought the kingdom, and we have a job, the Great Commission, to do, not just make converts of every nation, but make disciples, teaching them to obedience in every area of life, then we still have a lot of work to do. We still have a long ways to go. And in many ways, we may be somewhere early in church history, because there's still a lot of work to do.
That's a strong possibility.
There's still lots of the Bible to be translated into other languages. There's many people that need to know Christ, and many people not just to come to conversion, but actually be discipled and have healthy churches established in their communities. So we really trust what the Lord says in his word. As it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
Amen.
So we have that hope in Christ. Any final words as we close off tonight?
Yes, so I'd encourage people to learn more about this. You can contact our ministry. You can get on our website, see Vision of Victory and other details, and recommend resources. We've got some videos, PowerPoints, audio links, and so on. So visit frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website. You can email us, mission@frontline.org.za, mission@frontline.org.za or ZA. And you will find a whole lot of good resources on what we're doing. And I would say perhaps a good start would be the Great Essential of Missions book, because when we just look at what inspired those people who did some of the most phenomenal achievements in missions history, we should think what inspired them and see if we couldn't improve, because I think so much of what's going on in our society is very short-sighted, disposable, throwaway. And if we could just take the long view, I think it would make us lay better foundations. And that's why I believe we've got to invest in the future, because God reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, multi-generational. Mm-hmm. And 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, take these teachings I've entrusted you and trust them to other reliable men who will be able to entrust them to other reliable men. That's 4 generations. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to reliable men, those reliable men to other reliable men. That's 4 generations. And as Christians, let's remember we're in a marathon relay race, and we've got to pass the torch to the next generation. Let's do a faithful job so that the next generation, our children, will love God more wholeheartedly than we have, and hate sin more wholeheartedly than we have, and be obedient and effective for God's service more effectively than we have been. Let's build on solid foundations, and let's try and lay good foundations for the future. It's very dangerous if we just think of ourselves as a terminal generation. Let's build for the future. Now, if Jesus comes back early, let him find us occupying till he comes. But whether he comes or calls, let us be faithful.
Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us tonight. We hope this has been an encouragement to you to plan for the future and trust in the Lord that he's going to accomplish what he said he will. He truly has a heart for the nations, that every tribe, nation, people, and tongue will be reached for the gospel. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Thank you so much for joining us. Good night, and God bless.